I want you to look at verse number 1 through 4. And I want you to see something tremendous. And Lord willing, I'm going to bear out some truth that will help every one of us here today. It's possible you're here and you have just made a royal mess of yourselves in this past year. You've catapulted into sin. You have had some failures, some mess ups. We're all there. But I'm glad that there's the grace of God for those who come to Him humbly and with repentant hearts. Look, if you will, at verse number 1. The Bible says, "Behold, my servant." Now, this is describing Jesus. Think about this. This is going to be help you to understand His attitude. "Whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." But I want you to notice verse number 3 here. Yes, there is that one who's coming that will bring judgment at the end of verse number 1. But this is a reference here to the servant spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he comes to those of us that are described in this verse number 3. A bruised reed, what will he do with those? He'll not break it. The smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Would you please look at verse number 3? I want to help us understand the thrust of what the writer of Scripture is trying to get through. A bruised reed shall he, that's the Savior, not break. And the smoking flax shall he not quench. I'd like to preach today on this subject, bruised reeds. And let's look to the Lord here and ask for help today. Lord in heaven, I come before you today. I need you this hour. Oh, I need you every hour. But right now, I need you. I'm asking that you strengthen me, strengthen my voice. Help me to be able to deliver the Word of God. And when all is said and done, help us to see Jesus. Help us to understand who we are and how Jesus can overcome any frailty of life. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. It was 1987 when I had received my driver's license. Now, unlike teenagers today, I could not wait to get my driver's license. I'm stunned at teenagers who don't want to go out and get that independence and freedom for themselves, but I couldn't wait. 1987, I got my driver's license, and my dad actually was able to buy a vehicle off of another family in our church. And it wasn't anything really to talk about publicly and to brag about, because it was one of those cars that you looked at and you said, oh, a car. But it was my car. It was a 1978 Ford Granada. It was not old or ancient like some other vehicles that maybe you've had, but it sure didn't look pretty. It had been in some accidents, and so there were some signs of wear and tear. It had some rust on the body. The steering actually was pretty amazing. I think I had to turn about two revolutions before I could make a turn onto a street or a driveway. But the kicker out of all the problems for this 1978 Ford Granada was my dad, when walking through all the problems, told me, "Now, son," he said, "you need to keep the window cracked open a bit because there are holes in the trunk and that exhaust will get into the cabin. You got to be careful." Says, "I don't want to find you dead someday." Now, that was no problem during the summer, fall, spring, but the winter, boy, did I get chilly. It was a rough-looking vehicle, but it was my vehicle. And I drove that for several months until the time came when I was getting ready to go away for school, and I couldn't take that vehicle with me. I couldn't have it at the school that I was at. They didn't have enough room for all the freshmen to have vehicles. And so I had heard about a couple weeks before I was getting ready to go that there was a junkyard that was offering several hundred dollars for used vehicles and that weren't in good shape, and that described mine. And I thought to myself, well, several hundred dollars is worth a lot of money to a college student who will soon be broke. And so therefore, I drove my 78 Granada down to that junkyard, and I'll never forget dropping it off, getting the cash, and walking away and saying, "Good riddance." Because as I had it, more problems had been brought about. You know, every time I read this passage of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 42, I am reminded of that day when I drove that vehicle to the junkyard. And this thought always comes to my mind. That Jesus will never treat us like I did with that vehicle. Jesus never comes and says, "Well, it's long gone for you. It's past time. You've got too many blemishes and too many issues in your life. And so therefore, I can't help you." No, that's not the spirit that I read in this passage of Scripture. Yes, Jesus has the authority to judge, and He's coming soon to do that. But some of His greatest work is right now in this age, this time that He is the servant, where He's showing mercy and grace and love to penitent and humble sinners. And I want you to notice the very striking pictures that the writer gives to us in this passage. He speaks of a reed. The reed comes from a cane which grows in some wet and marshy areas. And that stem of the cane was often cut away from the rest of the plant. And as that reed would have a lot of different uses. Sometimes a reed would be used as a measuring tool. Sometimes a reed would be used as a shaft for an oil lamp. But as often, a reed was used as a musical instrument. But there was one thing that was certain about a reed, and that is it was very fragile. It could easily be broken. In fact, even when that reed was still part of the stock, when it would wave in the wind, sometimes if the wind was strong enough, that reed would break. Is it not interesting that Jesus, when He's describing John the Baptist, He said, "What did you go out to see? Were you looking for a weed that was shaken in the wind?" He thought maybe they were looking for somebody that was broken, but no, John the Baptist was a wonderful God-used man. But those reeds would often be broken, and even with just a little crack, a little bit of a bruise, where it still could be used and still would have some life, you would find many of these reeds would be discarded. But then Jesus, or actually the writer here, speaks not only of a reed, but He speaks of a flax. Flax was the linen that was used to make the wick for a candle. And the writer doesn't tell us here of a brand new wick, but he tells us of one that is smoking. It means that the flame's already been lit. It's about ready to go out. The oil in the lamp is almost gone, and that feeble light is about ready to vanish. And at this point, a person nearby would just simply go by that little candle and would put out the light. What's the author trying to portray here in Isaiah chapter 42? I think the idea of a bruised reed is descriptive of those who are in and of themselves naturally feeble. Maybe those who have been crushed or broken down by a sense of sin, by calamity, or by affliction. And as for the smoking flax, the word paints a picture of those who also are feeble and disheartened and whose love to God seems almost ready to expire. You get the picture from the passage? Oh, it describes here the bruised reed. It describes that smoking flax. But the greatest picture that the painter puts here on the canvas is that of the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant, the loving Lord. He will not do as others have done, where they'll cast away a bruised reed and will snuff out a smoking flax. Oh, my friend, He'll not discard you when you're weighed down by the calamities in your life. Neither will He snuff out your life just because others say it's all over for you or you appear useless to God. Today, you may feel like a bruised reed. You feel like you have no spiritual strength. You can't stand up to the test of the day. Maybe you've been crushed down by the weight of your own sin. Very possibly this morning you're sitting here and you're just bruised and weak by the afflictions of life. My friend, no matter how you feel today, whatever's happened to you, whatever it is that you've done, you can come to God brokenhearted, humble, and penitent, and Jesus will receive you. When you come to Jesus, He doesn't make your problems bigger than they are. He doesn't make you feel more wretched than you already feel. But it's also possible you feel like today you're just that smoking flax. Your light is just flickering a little bit. You know, certainly it may describe somebody here today whose love for God's about ready to go out. It may characterize somebody who's disheartened and feels away from God. It's you today. You feel like your life is flickering, what seems to be the last rays of light, and you feel like any wind of adversity that comes your way could come and snuff your life out. But my friend, that's the beauty of Jesus. Jesus comes to breathe hope into you and to give you what you need to keep your light shining. To me, the wonder about reading this passage of Scripture is that it is a perfect and genuine image of the Lord Jesus Christ who comes to us when we are weak and when we're frail. You see, Jesus He's gentle, He's meek, and He's patient. He's full of love, mercy, and grace. He's compassionate and caring. And so, as I look at this passage, I see myself as that bruised reed, and I see the smoking flax oftentimes. But I think the greatest part of this passage of Scripture is that we are introduced to that gentle and merciful Lord. You say, Pastor, you've described me today. This past year, as I review these last 12 months, it's been hard. I've had difficulties. I've gone through problems. And I don't know if I can face another year. I feel like I'm ready to just throw in the towel. I'm here to tell you, Jesus comes your way. And He won't throw you away. He won't snuff out your life. You say, is Jesus really that way? He is. Jesus is every bit that way. He loves you. You say, well, preacher, I want to know, has Jesus done this before? Are there people where He's come in and breathed some life into them and some hope? He has. I want to take you this morning, and I don't want you to turn to the passages. I want you to go in your minds. I'm going to give you some familiar stories today that will help you understand how Jesus comes to those who are truly broken and will offer hope to them. The first passage I come to is how Jesus deals with those who come in repentance. And I come to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Again, I'm going to go ahead and just set the table for you. But my first point here is that Christ deals with us when we come in repentance. As I think about Luke chapter 7, Jesus had been invited to the home of a Pharisee by the name of Simon. In fact, the house was full of Pharisees all in and through. Jesus had been invited in, and I could see Him sitting there in the chair. He's listening to the conversation of the day. They're talking about things that are happening in the Roman government, political decisions that are being handed down to the local authorities, and many other religious things that they're discussing about laws and about all this stuff. And here's Jesus sitting in there and listening to this conversation. While Jesus is there, a woman comes to Him. A woman, the Bible describes, is of the street. And as she's weeping tenderly, she comes and with her own hair and her tears, she begins to wipe the feet of Jesus. I wish I could have been there to see this moment. Jesus doesn't say anything to her. He doesn't say anything to anybody else. He doesn't even seem embarrassed before all of these high and mighty religious leaders. But the man who had invited Jesus, Simon, starts thinking to himself. He doesn't verbalize it, doesn't dare say anything. But he thinks to himself, does he even know who this woman is? I mean, if he knew her character, if he knew her past, he'd immediately say, stop. Don't touch me. And that's when Jesus, who also is the Son of God, knew exactly what Simon was thinking in his heart. He said, Simon. And Simon startled, looked at Jesus, and he said, Simon, he said, let me ask you a question. He said, hey, let me put it this way in this story. He said, there are two men that owe some money to a creditor, and one owes $80 and another man owes $8. He says, if the creditor comes and he forgives both of those loans, he said, which one do you think has more love and appreciation for that creditor? And Simon says, the man who got forgiven the most. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. He says, Simon, now I want to apply something to you. He says, I've come into your house here this morning, and I'm here, and you never have come to offer to wash my feet. You've not come to offer to do anything. You've not given any praise or worship to me. But from the moment that I've been in this house, this woman has come with tears and has washed my feet and has adored me as her Savior. And I think that Simon was standing there thinking to himself, he's got me. He's got me. Who was this woman? The Bible describes her in Luke chapter 7 as a woman of the streets, if you will. We could put it in our vernacular today. She was a prostitute, a hooker. Here's a woman with a shady past. Here's a woman who the religious leaders in Simon's house gathering that day would not invite her in, would not want anything to do with her, but Jesus did that day. Why do you think that was? I believe that as I've read this passage over and over, the parable that Jesus gave, I think Jesus gave this parable of understanding forgiveness because this woman, prior to this day, had already received the forgiveness from God. What had she heard? Was it the message about how Jesus is the bread of life, and she had been hungering for all these things in this world, and after all of this pleasure and all of the things that she gathered in this world, she still found herself hungry? And Jesus said, if you take of the bread that I offer and eat of it, you won't hunger ever again. And I think she came to him. Maybe it was that sermon. Maybe it was a sermon where Jesus was there and said, come unto me, all ye who labor. And I thought she probably thought to herself, boy, I'm trying to find my way through this life. I'm trying to get everything I can. And yet Jesus offers that kind and sweet invitation. Come unto me. All you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. I don't know which sermon it was that she heard, but it was something like that. And she came and Jesus forgave her. And therefore, that morning in Simon's house with all of those religious leaders, who knows what they would have said about her? Who knows what they would have thought? But she didn't care because there was one in that house who did care for her. And she came to adore him. Can I say to you today that you may feel broken like a bruised reed? You may feel like your life is going to be snuffed out like this woman in Luke chapter 7, but I'm here to tell you that when you come to Jesus broken and repentant, that he deals with you in love and tenderness. Can I take you to another story? It's found in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and this has to do with Christ accommodating himself to a man who is in doubt and without hope. We come to John chapter 20 in our minds here as we envision what the writers put about. Jesus had already risen from the dead and had already appeared to some of his earthly acquaintances. But in this chapter, chapter number 20 of the Gospel of John, he appears to what the Bible says is the 12. And when they finally realized who he was, I love what the Bible says, they were glad. They were glad. But there was one man who was not there. His name was Thomas. Thomas wouldn't even dare to believe the disciples. In fact, I almost envision the next day after those disciples saw Jesus, they're with Thomas and they said, Thomas, you won't believe this. We've seen him. And Thomas, no. I don't believe this. I'm not going to buy into this. Oh, Thomas, come on, let me tell you something, Peter said. Let me just tell you, we were there, we've talked to him, we touched him. And here the whole time, Thomas is ignoring this, putting it out. In fact, Thomas doesn't believe any of this to the point that he's not even willing to search out the Lord. Now, I know all through the centuries there have been many who have really been down on Thomas. Oh, doubting Thomas. But I want to tell you that probably in a group like this, there would be a number of doubting Thomases on that day. You see, I think you and I need to understand the hopelessness of this man. For 3 years, Thomas had walked with the Lord. And now, at the end of these 3 fruitful years, his Lord was crucified mercilessly.
You can't go anywhere in the town without anybody talking about the crucifixion and how they put to death the one who said he was the Lord and Savior. In fact, the Roman government, along with all the chief priests and the elders, are celebrating a victory. And here's Thomas, continuing to hear all of this news, feeling alone, estranged from God, and wondering if the last 3 years of his life was spent in vain. And now, his closest friends are telling him that the Lord has somehow risen from the dead? Come on. Thomas isn't going to buy into any of that. Thomas isn't going to go ahead and believe this story. And so Thomas does everything he can to keep himself secluded. A man who is confused and in a dark place in his mind keeps himself secluded from everybody else. But that's where Jesus comes in. And I love this. Jesus in his resurrected body doesn't need to open the doorknob, doesn't need to go through a window or some other place. He walks through those material boards. And he's standing there before Thomas. Can you imagine the look on Thomas's face? I'm sure he recognized him. It was the same Lord that he knew. And now he's face to face with him. And I love what Jesus said to him. Jesus didn't come and berate him. Jesus didn't come and tell him, Thomas, you're such a moron and a fool for not believing me. Come on. No, what he said to him was, peace be unto you. In essence, Jesus is saying to Thomas, Thomas, I know you're confused. I know you've lost hope. I know that there's all of this turmoil in your mind, but I'm here to set you at rest, to be at peace. And then the next words are powerful because he said, Thomas, I know what you said. I know you said that unless you could feel the print and thrust your hand in my side, that you will not believe. So Thomas, here's my hands. Thomas, here's my side. Put your hand there. Feel it. And Thomas did what any person who would have come to the Lord, who's reached out to him, he said, oh, my Lord and my God. Isn't that wonderful? How Jesus comes to a man who's lost all hope. I take you to the next chapter, the last illustration. The Bible's chock full of these. But this is when Christ shows tenderness to a man who strays away from God. This is found in the next chapter, John chapter 21. You know, Peter up to this point had been in much the same position as Thomas. He had been lonely because the Lord had been gone for a period of time. He had been sad because all the reasons to live had been dried up. He was confused because he had given everything away in order to follow Jesus. But he saw the resurrected Lord and was helped some. Because Peter was in a different mindset than Thomas. You remember Peter? Remember that man who, when Jesus said, now you're going to deny me, and Peter got his chest out and thought to himself, these others around me, Peter, James, or James and John and Thomas and all of these others, they may deny you, but I won't. I'll tell you what, Peter believed what he said. Peter was a man who was always thrusting forward, always saying things before he thought. And now everything culminates to this point When here it is, Jesus is in the garden. Judas has already betrayed him, comes with a multitude of soldiers to arrest Jesus. And Peter gets all excited and takes his sword out and goes ahead and lops the ear off of one of the soldiers. And Jesus says, "Stop, Peter, put your sword away." As Jesus is led away to what is known as Praetorium Hall, and there's Peter as he's following close by. John is also following. But there's Peter in a different area. And he comes into the hall area not far from where Jesus is. And there's a fire that is going there. And so Peter sits down and thinks to himself, "I'll just be within earshot. I'll hear what's going on. If I can jump to the rescue in any way, I will." But Peter's sitting there. And really, though he's got these thoughts of wanting to do all that, he is deathly afraid of what's going to happen. While he's sitting there and he's warming himself by the fire, there's a man who comes by him and he said, "I recognize you. Aren't you with that one that's in there being..." And here's what Peter said. "No, I'm not part of that group." A little while later, another one comes. In fact, it's a maid who is part of that hall there, and she's doing her duties, and she comes by and she says, "I've seen you before. Aren't you one of them? Aren't you one of those disciples of that one called Jesus?" "No, I'm not a part of that." The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 22, about an hour later, another one came to Peter and asked them this very same question. And for the third time, Peter denied the Lord. And would you know it? Not right after that, the rooster crowed. Jesus had told him it would happen. He heard that rooster crow and he thought to himself, "I can't believe it." And the Bible tells us that in Luke chapter 22, that Peter went out and wept bitterly. He wept bitterly because he denied the Lord. He wept bitterly because he said he wouldn't do it, and he did. And so while Peter has been in some of the same condition as Thomas, he's in a worse condition. He has not only blown everything with his relationship with God, but he cannot move forward for the Lord Jesus because he's denied him. But Jesus shows up. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus comes to where Peter's at. In fact, Peter had already put in his mind that he's not going into the ministry. He's not doing what he did the past 3 years. And so therefore, he comes to his disciples in John chapter 21. He said, "Look, I don't know about you guys, but I'm going fishing again." And I really believe by reading the passage, it wasn't just "I'm going fishing for the day." "I'm getting the business back that I had one before. And we're collecting all of our tackle. We're getting all the nets. We're getting all the gear. And we're just going to go out and get fish. And we'll make money. And we'll forget about everything that we knew these last 3 years." And that's when Jesus came. Jesus had appeared to them while they're out in the water. And they had caught such a great amount of fish. They brought them in and they cooked them. In fact, you know they were fishermen because they counted the fish. 153, they said. And after the meal, Peter's there. He sees the Lord, but can't make eye contact with him. Can't talk to him. He's embarrassed. He's failed. And here he is. He walks away, and the Lord comes to him privately, personally. "Peter, I know that you are looking to get back into fishing. You've already collected a bunch of items, got your boat back again. But I want to ask you a question, Peter. Do you love me with a sacrificial love? And do you love me more than your fishing business and everything that comes with it?" And what did Peter say? We don't see it so much in the English because we use the word love for a lot of different things. But Peter said, Lord, you know that I have a great affection for you. Jesus looked at him again. He says a second time, Peter, do you love me with a sacrificial love? Oh, Lord, you know I'm affectionate of you. You know what I love about Jesus? Jesus doesn't beat us into submission on something. Jesus came to Peter right where he was. And so the third time he said, Peter, are you affectionate of me? And Peter said, oh, Lord, you know. You know I'm affectionate of you. But almost if I could read into the words, but Lord, I failed you. Lord, I've walked away from you. Peter, how about you start with that affectionate love? We may not be at the sacrificial agape love. But if you can love me right there, I'll take you right there. My friend, you're looking at someone right up here who has been through his own share of struggles and disappointments in life. And I stand here behind this pulpit as a reminder of the fact that God's grace is ever abundant. His love is unfailing. His mercy is limitless. So this morning I ask two questions of you here today that I want you to answer very honestly. And the first question may seem a little odd to ask, but it's this. Who among us has not strayed, lost hope, or fallen into sin? Can I just let that sink in for just a moment? Because I know how it is coming into church. We come into church and we puff ourselves up. We make ourselves better than someone else. We try to make ourselves look good. But I'm just telling you, if others could see you as God sees you, your soul naked and bare before Him, God sees every failure. God sees every time that you've gone into sin. God sees every bit of it. And so today, as we reflect upon these ones who Jesus showed mercy and love to, it has to be something to understand that this is for us, you, me. It might be this past week. It might be this last year. It might be in the not too far distant past that there's been a failure in your life. There's been some problem. There's been a trial. And you feel bruised in this world. You feel like the flax is about ready to go out. It's smoking right now. But that's where Jesus comes in. And Jesus offers hope. But I want to ask a second question of you, or actually this statement, and that is, do you realize the grace of God is greater than any problem in your life? I should get a hearty amen out of that. We're in a Baptist church here. We usually say amen. The grace of God is greater than any problem. That's the beauty of God. That's why I'm here today and can do what I do. That's why God wants to use you. That's why as a church, we want to be able to reflect that grace of God. We're not here to sit as trophies and go, look at us, look at what I've accomplished. No, what we want to be able to do is have a church full of people who've been able to say, look what God did in my life. Because God can do some things. But the only way He can do that and He can show you His grace is if you come to Him repentant, broken, humble. Don't presume on the grace of God. Don't say to yourself, well, I messed up and la-di-da, big deal, I did this, I did that, so now I'm going to come around and God's grace is there to carry me through. My friend, I want to tell you something. God's grace is available for those who come in humility before Him and acknowledge to themselves, I've blown it, I've sinned, I've strayed from God. And when you come in that way and in that spirit, God will then pick up the broken pieces. I think there was a psalmist who put it so well. Probably a man in the Old Testament who knew about that wonderful grace of God. He said in Psalm 34:18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are of a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, Thou wilt not despise. Could I ask you to close your eyes, please, and bow your heads as we look to the Lord in closing prayer?